Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields of the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Haven't you read what Jesus did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him for those who with him to eat, but only for the priests? Or haven't you read in the law that on Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep, so it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Jesus was aware of this, and he withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them to not make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim my justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He'll not break a bruised reed, and he'll not put on a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name." This is the word of the Lord.
Awesome. All right. Now I'm going to preach. Good morning. My name is Tom McGregor, if you don't know me. I don't normally preach. Darren does, but he's on vacation, and so you get me for 4 weeks, which is a deep privilege and a real joy. I love this stuff. What we've been doing is we have been learning about Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew. And in the last few weeks, we looked at how doubt is not incongruent with faith if there is a turn towards Jesus. We take our doubt to him. And then last week, we saw that Jesus invites everyone, but especially people who are sinners, to come to him. To be transformed into his disciples, to learn from him and experience life and rest. But we didn't really talk about rest because that's exactly what we're talking about today. Jesus, instead of giving a teaching about rest, gives a demonstration about what rest is all about. And it happens in our passage today, Matthew 12, 1 through 21, where what we get is two trials. People put Jesus on trial. The Pharisees put Jesus on trial. And so we have two trials and then an explanation of what's going on in Jesus' ministry at this point. And so what we're going to find as we walk through the trials and the explanation is that Jesus is going to show us who Sabbath belongs to, what Sabbath is, and how you get true rest. And what we're going to find is that God extends the offer, and Jesus commands you to receive that offer, and that you can find true rest in the person of Jesus. So, let's read Matthew 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "At that time Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, began to pick and eat some heads of grain. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" And so there's this controversy and a charge. They bring a charge against Jesus and his disciples. So what's going on? Well, Sabbath is commanded by God. The observance of a day of rest is commanded by Yahweh, the God of Israel, through the Sinai covenant. And basically, in a few places, he commands the people of Israel to take Saturdays off. On the face of it, that's what it seems like Sabbath is about, that God wants his people to rest. And in Exodus 31, 14 through 15, we see what the stakes are. It says, observe the Sabbath, this is Yahweh speaking to his people, for it is holy to you. Whoever profanes it must be put to death. If anyone does work on it, that person must be cut off from his people. Work may be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day there must be a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to Yahweh. Anyone who does work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. So three times we learn that the stakes for working on the Sabbath is death. So the charge that the Pharisees bring against Jesus are pretty high. If Jesus is found guilty, he deserves to die, according to the Bible. What's going on here? So if you read through the passages, and if you have the app, here's my pitch for the app, and you go to the sermon discussion questions, you'll see a bunch of stuff highlighted in blue. If you click on it, you'll find a bunch of passages that kind of give you a background of what's going on. So later on, you can go home in your free time and click on that first link and realize there's like 20 pages of passages that'll help you figure out. And so we're not spending 5 hours this morning here, much to my chagrin. Anyway, what's going on? Okay, so they're picking grain. And if you've ever been through a wheat field on a beautiful summer day when the wheat is ripe, you know that the kernels start to harden, and you can strip some off, and you can rub them between your hands, and you can blow the chaff off, and then you can pop them in your mouth, and they're delicious. And that's what they're doing. Is this work? Well, not according to the Bible, because God is pretty broad in what it means to work. There's some stuff about cooking, there's some stuff about gathering sticks and lighting fires, but there's not a whole lot of detail in what God is asking his people to do when they observe his Sabbath. So, because the Jewish people really want to revere their Lord, they decide they're going to figure out what the details are. And if you ever want to take a deep dive, you can go read the Talmud. There's an entire tractate that's devoted to all the laws about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And when it comes to work, the Pharisees and their offspring have developed 39 categories of what constitutes work on a Sabbath. And one of those categories is related to harvesting and refining wheat. And what the disciples are doing here is they are breaking four of the oral law, not Bible, but what the Pharisees considered to be traditions that all good observant Jews should observe. They're harvesting, they've stripped the grain, they're threshing, they're rubbing the chaff off, they're winnowing, when they blow the chaff away, and then technically they're storing grain, because, you know, when they walk away. They have to die four times over, or offer a sin sacrifice for every instance, so a whole lamb for basically itinerant preachers that are following Jesus, their rabbi, four lambs per person is a fair amount, right? Now, the charge is you've broken the Sabbath, the stakes are death, and Jesus is going to respond. And he's going to call two witnesses, because in Jewish law, you can be exonerated by the testimony of two witnesses, and his first witness is David. So he appeals to a story from 1 Samuel chapter 21. And in verse 3, he says, he said to them, haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those with him to eat, but only for the priests. And if you go back to Torah, you will see that the bread of the presence is reserved for the high priests, permanent statute. It's supposed to be in the temple, which it's not lawful for a king to enter. It's not lawful for just anybody to enter into. There are some policies and procedures you need to follow, and you need to be the right kind of person. And David just tromps right in there and eats the bread of the presence. So he's breaking two commandments, but then also the bread of the presence is only baked on Sabbath by the priests. And we learn in 1 Samuel 21 that it's still warm and they're swapping bread out. And so Jesus appeals to David and says, well, here's my first witness. David did this. And as an interpreter of the law, he determines that he's not breaking the Sabbath. Witness number one. But he needs a second witness. And so in Matthew 12:5, he says, "Or haven't you read in the law that on Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent?" And you could just figure this out. If sacrifices are going on all week, then at some point the priests are doing the work of the ministry in the temple on the Sabbath. Sometimes it was doubled up. Numbers 28:9-10 says, "On the Sabbath day, present 2 unblemished year-old male lambs, 4 quarts of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and as drink offering. It's a burnt offering for every Sabbath in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." So not only do they do regular work, but their work is doubled on the Sabbath. And so Jesus appeals to these two witnesses and says, look, I haven't broken the Sabbath. There's a hierarchy. Some things are more important. And then he makes a claim in verses 6-7. He says, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means," and he quotes from Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Whoa. Jesus is claiming to be greater than David, greater than the temple, and he is claiming a divine identity for himself. It's a very Jewish way of saying, I and Yahweh are on equal terms. He somehow shares in the divine identity of Israel's God. What does it mean to be greater than David, greater than the temple, and Lord of the Sabbath? Well, David is the greatest king Israel ever had. Solomon seems that way, but start reading between the lines and you realize he's not really big on Yahweh. But David is the man after God's own heart. He's the person that will have the offspring who delivers Israel from all her enemies and returns her to a place of shalom. And the temple, the temple is the place where human beings and the divine commune. It's where God and man have a relationship. It's how we get in to the presence of God. Can you imagine somebody claiming to be the place where God and man commune? Like, we would most certainly laugh them off or have them incarcerated as a lunatic or worse. To claim not just that this is the place, but this is the person where relationship with God becomes possible was far worse than breaking the Sabbath. But then, far worse than that, to say that I am Lord of the Sabbath puts Jesus into the camp of a blasphemer, somebody that deserves death immediately, if he's not telling the truth. What's the verdict? That's it. No more for the Pharisees. They don't say anything. So apparently David's two witnesses that he's called, and even his claim, they don't know how to answer him. If we go on into the second trial, we see what the Sabbath is. In the first, we see that Jesus, the Sabbath belongs to Jesus. As the gift giver, as Lord of the Sabbath, it belongs to him. Now, in the second trial, we see what Sabbath is. So, in Matthew 12:9-10, it says, "Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue." So these are the Pharisees' synagogue. They must have been out there with the field, kind of scoping him out, spying him out, trying to figure out what's going on. And there he saw a man who had a shriveled hand. And in order to accuse him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" In the first, there's a direct attack, a direct charge. You're breaking the Sabbath. The stakes are death. Jesus answers, and they can't say anything about it. In this one, they ask him a question in order to accuse him. So Jesus again responds by calling his first witness. And instead of appealing to the scriptures, he appeals to the people in the room. He says, "Which of you here, if you saw a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out?" a person is far more, or worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. Wouldn't you all just kind of be like, well, yeah, of course, there's a poor animal, it's stuck down there, the Sabbath, there's a hierarchy, and I want to save life. And in fact, that's what you read in the Hebrew, or in the Jewish oral tradition, is that in order to save life on the Sabbath, it's permissible to break the Sabbath. But there were very specific rules about how you could do it. Instead of directly exerting force to pull the animal out of the pit, you threw some blankets down so that it could, like, trounce up, right? We think it's ridiculous, right? But think of the reverence. God has made a command, and this community reveres him so much that they don't want to do anything that would dishonor him or displease him. High reverence. It's not silly little laws. It looks that way to us. But Jesus is engaging with them. He's like, yeah, this is what you do. And his first witness and the people respond, of course we would save life on the Sabbath. Jesus calls a second witness. He offers healing as evidence. In verse 13, he tells the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. The thinking of the day in Judaism was that only God can heal, and God will not work with or through a person who is in direct rebellion against him. So the second testimony, the second evidence, is that Jesus commands this man to stretch out his hand, and in the act of obedience, the hand is healed. This is witness testimony that what Jesus is doing is in accord with the heart of God. And so how does this show us what Sabbath is? When we think about rest, we typically think about self-care, spa days, maybe the $1.99 mud mask you get at Kmart. Is Kmart still around? I don't think so. Dang, that dates me. Well, I haven't bought a mud mask in a while. I'm sorry. Walmart. There you go. We kind of think about maybe kicking back and watching golf, or taking a day off of work, or two, or three if we're lucky and it's Memorial Day. We think of a rest as something where we cease activity. But Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, seems to say, no, that's not what the Sabbath is all about. And so what is it? What is this rest that in Matthew 11 Jesus offers to people who will come to him? Okay, let's do a quick run through. Genesis 1, God makes a beautiful world. And in fact, if you read close and compare it to what happens in Exodus, the world and the temple are put on comparison to one another. The world is the place where heaven and earth, God's space and human space overlap. And God creates humans on the sixth day to partner with him in his governance of that good world. It's beautiful. They've got all the food they could possibly need. And they don't have to do any work for it. God's just made out of his generosity a place where you can go through, grab some food, where you can commune with him, be in perfect relationship. And if you read in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, the capstone of creation is this Sabbath day where God rests like a king sitting down on his throne to partner with human beings to govern the world together in perfect relationship. It's beautiful. It's awesome. And it doesn't last very long. Humans say, we really like your good world, but we're not super thrilled with the way you want to run things, so we're going to do things the way that we think is wise. And so they do what's wise in their own eyes. They partner with human or with spiritual evil, and they lose access to this place and time of abundance and generosity and beauty and life, and they're exiled to the east outside of the garden. It's tragic, and things get worse. If you remember Genesis 4 through 11, it's just straight downhill from there. But at key points, God keeps on saying, I'm going to do something about it. Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to send a human person, a seed of the woman, a human offspring who will destroy and defeat evil, and that somehow that will get human beings back into that garden space and time, that place where God and man are in right relationship, where everything is as it should be, and nobody has anything wrong with them, and nobody has anything that they want, because it all is provided as a gift. The very first time the word Sabbath shows up is in Exodus 16. If you're familiar with the story, God calls Abram and says, I'm going to accomplish my rescue plan through you and your family. You're going to become a great nation. You're going to have land. You're going to have blessing. I'm going to protect you. You're going to have a great name. And all of these things seem to look like they're turning back the wheels back into the garden. And so Abram's family becomes that great nation in the place that looks like God's garden in the land of Egypt. And eventually things don't go super hot because there's a ruler there that doesn't like them. In the name of national security, he's afraid that they are going to be a threat to his own people. And so he enslaves them. And God, through a rad showdown with 10 plagues and just it's magnificent, he rescues these people out of slavery. And he brings them into the desert and creates them into a nation at the foot of Sinai. But on the way there, in Genesis 16, they're in the middle of the desert. They don't have any food. And God provides the stuff called, what is this? It's manna. And he says, this is the blessing of Eden, a foretaste of what it would look like when you don't have to work for food, but I give it to you. And so he says, on the seventh day, I'm going to declare a Sabbath, a day of rest. On the sixth day, gather enough for 2 days. But on the seventh day, I want you to rest. And so in the context of liberation and through provision, God institutes this special day. And as you keep on reading through the story, God elaborates on what the meaning of this Sabbath is. It's a time, well, here. Exodus 23:11, Sabbath is about rest for all of creation, not just humans. But when they get into the land, God says that he wants them to have a regular cycle, not just weekly, but every 7 years, where you give the land time off, where the poor don't have to worry about scarcity, and where even the animals are allowed to rest. In Exodus 31, 12 through 13, the scripture says that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. So it's really important. And then you get to Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, and this is what God says. He says, be careful to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy as Yahweh your God has commanded you. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. Do not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female slave, your ox or donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien who lives within your city gates, so that your male and female slaves may rest as you do. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. That is why Yahweh your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Sabbath is for everybody. It's about rescue. It's about the restoration of Eden. It's about abundance. That's what Sabbath's about. And so does it make more sense that Jesus would say, hey, Sabbath is about enjoying God's provision, his gift. It's a gift for you. It's about restoring people into right relationship with God and one another. A man with a withered hand may not have a life-threatening illness, but it's certainly difficult to produce your daily bread when you've only got one arm. It's certainly something that would put you on the outside of the social kind of hierarchy. And so Jesus says the Sabbath is about bringing people back into right relationship. If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and this is what Sabbath is about, then the verdict should not just be innocent, but awesome. Where do we sign and how do we participate? So what is the verdict of the Pharisees? In verse 14, it says, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might kill him. The Pharisees reject Jesus' claim about being greater than David and so able to interpret the heart of the law. They reject his claim of being greater than the temple and so able to be the very place where God and man commune. They reject his teaching about Sabbath and his definition of what Sabbath rest is all about. They essentially reject the trials and set up their own sham trial, and the verdict is guilty, and the sentence is death. Matthew continues the story and gives an explanation of what's going on in Jesus' ministry at this time, but also through some fantastic writing tells us how we get this kind of rest. In Matthew 12, 15 through 21, Matthew records, Jesus was aware of this, that is, the verdict and the sentence, and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. Now, if you've been reading through Matthew, you're already clued into this, but Matthew is not a proof texter. So when he quotes a verse, he's not just saying, see, it's in the Bible. That proves Jesus is God, or that proves that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, or that proves that Jesus was going to have a little move later in his ministry. That's not what Matthew's doing. He's making theological claims and calling our attention back to Scripture to inform our understanding of Jesus's identity and the meaning of his ministry. And so if Matthew was just trying to prove that Jesus would withdraw from the Pharisees and kind of keep things on the down low and tell people, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah, then all he really had to include was, he will not argue or shout and no one will hear his voice in the streets. Verse 19. Why does he quote the whole thing? This is the longest quotation of Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew. Kind of strange that he would focus at this point in Jesus' ministry on putting the biggest piece that he intends to include right here, right? Well, okay, so let's put the passage in the context of Isaiah. What's going on in chapter 42 of Isaiah? Well, actually, if you think about Isaiah in big chunks, Isaiah 40 through 55 is a really big chunk. It follows on the heels of Isaiah 28 through 39 that recounts the rise and fall of Jerusalem, and it ends in exile. But in 40 through 55, God says, hey, but even though like the covenant is over, I'm not going to abandon you. I have a plan. And so through 40 through 55, he lays out his plan, what he's going to do, even though the people are in exile. In chapters 41 through 47, wouldn't you know it, the people put God on trial. So Matthew sees that the Pharisees have put Jesus on trial, and he's like, oh, that reminds me of another time God's people put their king on trial. And in 41 through 47, The people accuse God of neglect. Hey, we're in exile. You've bailed on us. Maybe you're not all that powerful anyway. But God reminds them that exile is a result of breaking the covenant at Sinai, and that it's not neglect, it's not abandonment, it's actually judgment. But it starts out with comfort my people. And he says that what he's going to do is a new thing. He's going to rescue his people from exile, from all of their enemies. And he's going to do it through a servant. And that's kind of where Matthew picks up. Here's my servant, somebody that I have chosen, somebody that I dearly love. I'm going to put my spirit on him. So it gives you the identity of the servant in chapter 42. And Matthew quotes chapter 42, 1 through 4. But right after the passage that he quotes, this is what happens. This is what God, Yahweh, says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am Yahweh. I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant to the people and a light to the nations, in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. I am Yahweh, this is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. This is what starts Isaiah's section on a new covenant. They've broken the covenant. The covenant is over. Israel no longer has a covenant from Sinai. They no longer have laws by which they will be governed and by which their performance dictates whether or not they stay in the land. That covenant's done with. God says, I'm going to do a new thing, and it'll be a new covenant. And it's not a list of laws, but it's a person. And so if you follow the story in Isaiah 40 through 55, this picture of who this covenant is, who this Messiah will be, progresses with the storyline. And by the time you get to Isaiah 52, 53, you start to see that this covenant, it's going to be ratified in blood, just like Sinai was ratified in blood, but it will be the blood of the suffering servant. That all of those rebellions and all of those failures of the people will be absorbed by the suffering servant, that he will take the judgment and the penalty into himself, but he will be vindicated and live. And as he lives, he becomes the firstborn of a new creation. And this covenant is not just for Israel, but it's for all the nations. It's for people like us. And so what's happening here in Isaiah is that this suffering servant creates a way back into the garden, back into the rest of God, back into the place where there's right relationship with God and with our neighbor, where the mindset is not one of scarcity, but of abundance, and that this new life extends into this new people of God, this new thing he's doing, this new covenant. And so what's that have to do with us? Well, if Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he's not just talking about a nap, he's not just talking about a day off, he's talking about Sabbath. And so what it means to come to him, to be turned into his disciple, and to be transformed by learning to obey all that he has commanded, is a participation in that rest. Jesus is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is all about Jesus. Rest is only found in Jesus. And so that can be a spiritual thing for us, where we no longer are burdened by the weight of having to perform for God for his approval. We're no longer weighed down by the obligations of having to perform with perfection for a perfect God. But instead, we have had all of our sins and all of our imperfections and all of our failures absorbed by this Jesus. And we have been given his life. We've been brought into relationship with God through this Jesus. And in some way, we are experiencing that Sabbath rest of Eden now. I look around and I see it. I don't know if you do, but I see it when through groups, through Bible studies, you share your stuff with one another, when you pray for one another, when you bear one another's burdens. I see it when you extend hospitality to the stranger, somebody you don't know, whether you meet them here on Sunday or you meet them out there during the week, where with integrity you live out the character of God in your workplaces and in your schools and in your neighborhoods. This is a foretaste of that Sabbath rest that God promises when Jesus returns to make all things right and all things new. So what does it mean for us to enter into that rest? And do we need to keep a Sabbath? Well, I think actually there's some wisdom in taking some time off, but not to watch golf or, you know, whatever your favorite show is. I don't know. I don't know why I'm picking on golf. Maybe it's because Darren's not here. He'll watch this later. Sorry, dude. If Sabbath isn't just about ceasing from labor, but participating in the life of God, according to Hebrews, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. According to our church history, that means that Sabbath is no longer a day, no longer a time, but it is a person. And so that Sabbath rest is something that we're able to participate in perpetually. I think that's what I'd encourage you to think of first and foremost. But also, if you're just a good American who's a workaholic, maybe adopting Jesus' lifestyle in this area would be a good idea. Because Jesus practiced the Sabbath. As the Lord of the Sabbath, he practiced it. By providing, by breaking down barriers, socioeconomic barriers, religious barriers, by healing and welcoming people back into community and into life. And maybe that's what your Sabbath could be about, a day to enjoy what God has given, not trying to produce more, not trying to get more, not trying to consume more, but to enjoy his presence, to love God, and to love your neighbor. Have you come to him and entered into his rest? I think that's something that we should pray about. Father, we are grateful that you've given us this scripture that identifies rest not as a sanctuary in time, but a person who is our sanctuary. Thank you that we have access to you, that you are with us now, and that you hear us, that we can commune with you through community life, through prayer, through the bread and the cup. Pray that you would speak to us now. Help us by your Spirit to personalize this message, that we would see the ways that you invite us to rest in your Son. Amen.